Lord, we come unto you this day with profound thanksgiving, Lord, deep thanksgiving in our heart for your faithfulness and your tender mercies, Lord. Numerous prayers have been answered, and we thank you for each and every one, Lord. Thank you for healing those of the congregation who have been ill. We pray, Lord, your protection upon the loved ones of those who are here, Lord. As we hear of storms coming, Lord, we pray that you will pass over us, Lord, when you see the blood. We trust in you, Lord, not in our own devices, but in the Lord. And we pray that our loved ones shall be kept by your power, Lord, and brought into your kingdom. We pray for our nation that has various afflictions, economic and in terms of weather and other things, that we will not be dull of hearing and blind of seeing, Lord, but will take thought that perhaps we're doing something wrong here, and that God will come and bring a revival of righteousness, we pray, Lord. Righteousness in our country. And as we proceed, Lord, we pray you'll guide what is said and what is heard, Lord, that each one may receive that which he has need of. We trust in you to do this, Lord, knowing we can do nothing of ourselves. In the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Read the first 5 verses. And here we go. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have... Chapter 5, first 8 verses. Must be chapter 8, first 5 verses. All right. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, it is not readily apparent in the words that we read, but where Paul is going with this teaching is to the resurrection of the body. You find this in verse 11. The Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And then again down in verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. This is the context. This is where he is going with his argument that began in the earlier chapters. Now, it is approaching Easter. And Easter has to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the cave of Joseph of Arimathea in Jerusalem. And the thing about it is that Jesus was not raised spiritually. He was raised physically. I want that to sink in. Jesus was not raised spiritually from the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was raised physically from the cave of Joseph of Arimathea. It's a real cave. Stone. There was a real flesh and bone and blood body that was entombed in that cave, laid on the rock receptacle there for the body. It happened in the physical realm. It didn't happen in heaven. It happened on earth. There was a man who was alive on earth. flesh, blood, bone, man. He was crucified in the sight of many people. His dead body was placed in a new cave. It was carved out by a wealthy Jew. And after 3 days, that same body, not a glorified body or anything of the kind. Now we know Jesus has a glorified body. Bear with me. I want to accent this morning the raising of the physical body. The physical body. This body that you're sitting in the pew. This doctrine of the resurrection has been tremendously obscured by various teachings. I mentioned them Tuesday night, and I'll review them again in a minute, I believe. But I want to impress on you that Easter is not the celebration of bunnies or eggs or new clothes. It is not merely a season of hope, a celebration of spring, of the budding of trees. It is not just a religious festival. It is a commemoration of the fact that a man who was dead came back to life again. And that is what the gospel is all about. Let's look for a second at John chapter 20, verse 24. You may not immediately see the connection between this and what we read, but there is a connection. John 20, verse 24. Now, Jesus came on the first day of the week. The doors were shut. And he came to the disciples. That's Sunday's, the first day of the week. Yom Echad. Day one. And Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, "Peace unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Now, if we were dealing with a glorified body here, there'd be nothing to show. Because his glorified body was not crucified. His glorified body was not crucified. There was no spear stuck in his glorified body. There were no nails driven into his glorified hands or into his glorified feet or ankles. It was his physical body. Praise God, the cave is empty. Let it sink in this morning. You'd think I was preaching a new doctrine, but God is restoring doctrine today. We're in a time of restoration that Joel spoke about, and the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, which is not the glorified body. That's a body from heaven. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead has been lost, and God is restoring it today. So that's why I keep saying, let it sink in. It's not commonly understood at all. He showed them the hole in his side. You say, well, why didn't God heal it when he raised him? I have no scripture to answer that. I can surmise. You could do why God didn't heal it, but he didn't heal it. He left a hole there. And he left wounds in his hands. And this risen man, a raised man, a man who had attained immortality, a man who was dead as a man can be, dead for 3 days, dead, was raised, not like Lazarus,
because Lazarus was revived as a flesh and blood body. Lazarus couldn't go through any closed doors. But Jesus was raised in a way that we will be raised when the Lord comes, provided that we attain to that resurrection. That's another thing that's being restored, is the understanding that the resurrection does not happen on the basis of forgiveness, but the glorification of the mortal flesh, the redemption of the mortal flesh that we're looking for, happens on the basis of transformation. And we can't cover all these bases at once, but I wanted you to get those two points very clearly this morning. One, it is this body that is raised. However, helped so that it can go through doors. Secondly, to partake in such a glorification of the flesh requires not only the payment of the price of redemption, but the actual redemption itself, that is, the transformation of the kingdom. And these two thoughts are new to us. They're not commonly preached. So we're going slowly, and we've probably, this is the third time we've mentioned it. We've written about it in a new book that the Bees have back there in the Curtises, called What the Judaic Christian Redemption is All About. And what it's all about is the restoration of that which is lost in Eden, namely eternal life in the flesh. That's what Christianity is about. Eternal life in the flesh. Sounds strange? I told you, it's not new. It's merely been lost, but is being restored. Because Jesus came preaching one thing, eternal life. He didn't come preaching going to heaven. He came preaching eternal life. And heaven is a place. Eternal life is a state of being. Jesus came preaching a changed state of being, not transfer to another place where there are no problems. We've made it that, you know. But that's not biblical. Think about it. And search the scriptures to see if these things are so. If salvation is merely going to heaven, just say the name of Jesus. Hopefully you don't blow it till you die and go to a happy place. But if you want to be in the Christian redemption, it means a transformation of what you are so that you can be raised in energies, and that is demanding. You can't slip through like that. You have to partake. You have to interact with the grace of God to be transformed. And if you're not transformed, you're not in Christ. I raised this with a man the other day that came to the house, and we're talking, a Baptist minister, fine man. And we were talking about this issue of people and their problems. And I said, you know, the only way that we know that anyone is in Christ is that he's a new creature. It's not enough that he says it or makes a profession of belief. He must be a new creation. So the true Judaic Christian redemption, the true redemption, is totally demanding. And that is news. It's good news if you love the Lord. It's bad news if you love your flesh and the world. So whether the gospel comes as good news to you or bad news to you depends on whom you love. Your flesh, your lusts, your self-will, or the Lord. But the doctrine that you can slip through and just say Jesus and go to a happy land is nothing at all. It's totally false and unscriptural, and so it's going nowhere, so it's not worth discussing. It's merely ignorance. Now, Jesus, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Hallelujah. They were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father sent me, even so send I you. And then down in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, that is unto Thomas, in John 20, verse 25, We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the and thrust my and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So there. Not that he didn't believe in Jesus that he was Messiah, but that he didn't believe that he was actually had come back from the dead. It's one thing to believe there's a Messiah as long as it's up there somewhere, and after you die, you find out if your hunch was correct. It's another thing to be brought to terms by the fact that this man has come back and is here. And so you're not talking about another religion, you're talking about something different from a religion. Religions are things you do in building, and you go through the words and your incantations or whatever, and the people that are sociable, especially like religions. Especially people that are sociable like religions. But neither Judaism nor Christianity is a religion. It is the coming of God into the earth to shake things around. And I like this Jew, Thomas, because the Jewish religion is a literal religion. It has, if I may use the term, degenerated into a system of, like Christianity, of observances. But in its essence, Judaism is very literal, and the Jews says, show me, you know, what you're talking about. Let's see it. What did your God do? Our God shook Sinai. Our God led us through the Red Sea. Our God sent us prophets. What has your God done? And, you know, then we get real mystical, and we say, well, I know he's alive because he lives within my heart. And the Jew says, I know he's alive because he parted the Red Sea. There's a difference. And so the Jew, Thomas, says, if you're going to tell me anything like this, I want to touch it. I want to see something that happened, because after all, it's been about 300 years since their last prophet had spoken, and 300 years is a long time, longer than the history of our nation. And their last prophet, Malachi, had been 300 years before, and they'd been a long time without a revelation of God. But they kept it fresh, and they have it fresh today because they're the only race that God ever opened up a sea for. The only race that God ever led through a desert and brought them against another people and destroyed that nation and gave them their land. The only race. So real, so literal, so flesh and bone, that to this day, the Jew looks for Messiah. Hallelujah. So he says, I want to touch it. I want to see it. I don't want to just hear about your words. I want to touch it. I think that's good for us. You know that? I've decided I'm not charismatic anymore. I've been a hard time coming to this decision. Someone asks me what my doctrine is, I'll say Pentecost minus the pre-tribulation rapture. I don't like these words. I don't like all this spooky stuff that you can't lay your hand on. I want to touch it. I want the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't like these flitting around stuff that's going on. So it's back to Pentecost for me. That at least there was prayer and holiness there, but I don't know what the charismatic move is doing. I can't understand what they're saying or doing. Makes no sense to me. I guess I'm a reactionary. back to Pentecost for me, minus the pre-tribulation rapture. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut. I like that. And stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith he to Thomas. I can imagine old Thomas. With oh no! I have had it! Me and my big mouth. Thomas, yes, Lord. Reach here your finger and behold my hands. Hey, you want to touch me? Put out your finger. You have to do that if you're going to touch me. And reach hither your hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. Can't you see Thomas putting out that hand? Duh. And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Tradition says Thomas went to India and was slain there while praying. There's a church in India that traces itself back to the Apostle Thomas. He was speared, tradition says, while he was praying. There was a man that was raised, not a spirit. And we find in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24:36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are you troubled?" Don't you love it? Why are you troubled? They had every reason to be troubled. Wouldn't you be troubled? Suppose you went home and found Jesus in the kitchen. Huh? They said to him, "Well, what are you surprised for? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" I imagine the hearts are pretty full of thoughts at that point. "Behold my hands and my feet." My hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Now, see, we've got so spiritual in Christianity that we say, well, your body isn't you. It's just a house. I know that. I'll subscribe to that. Idealistically, that's true. But did you ever notice when you hit your thumb with a hammer, did you say, "I hit myself with the hammer"? You didn't say, "I hit my house." "I just hit this old tent and it doesn't matter." Boy, you know, something happens to this old tent, and I mean, you act like it's real important. I mean, you go down to the doctor and you don't say, "My tent is sick." "It's not really me, doctor, so don't worry about it. It's just this old crummy house I live in." Huh? You say, "I am sick." It's your spirit isn't sick. But somehow you got confused between your body and you. And you say, "I'm sick." God made man body, soul, and spirit. And when you lose your body, you're no longer man. Man lost his body in the Garden of Eden when he was denied access to the tree of life. When you die and go into the spiritual realm, you're a spirit. You're not a person. You're a spirit. To become a person again, you have to receive back your body. And you say that instinctively. When you don't say, you don't go to the doctor and say, "My house that I'm in is not functioning properly." You say, "I hurt. I've got a bellyache. I ate too many whatever." It wasn't your spirit ate them. It's your body ate them. So somehow we get confused, don't we? And so Jesus recognized this and went along with it. And he says, you see my hands and my feet, it is I myself. That's my hands and my feet. It is I myself. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have you here any meat or any food? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. Now, we say, do people eat when they're raised from the dead? Apparently. We're trying to see, for 2,000 years, the church has been dwelling in the heavenlies. But we're close to the kingdom. We're coming back to the earth. And you notice in the next verse, he says, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The resurrection is the showing of his hands and his feet. Now someday, you, even if you've been blown apart, you will be able to show people your hands and your feet. Because our resurrection is patterned after the Lord Jesus. You're going to be raised in your body. Your grave is going to open, and you're going to come out where you were buried. Not someplace else, but where you were buried. If you were buried in Poway, you're going to come out in Poway. It's real, people. It's granite walls and Red Seas parting and Sinai shaking. It's not a religion. It's real. It's real. It has hands and feet, and it eats the honeycomb. It's real. We're approaching reality. Praise God. Amen. And if you could have been there 2,000 years ago at Easter time, you would have seen angels. And you would have seen a stone that no man could roll alone. A huge circular stone, many tons in weight, rolled aside. Why didn't he just walk through it? Because God, it's an evidence of the power of God. The stone was rolled away. And you would have seen a man come forth. If you had been there, that's what you would have seen. Not a religious ceremony, not a preacher, not hymns and all as people went through their things. You would have seen a man. Mary saw a man. She thought he was the gardener. He must have been a fairly ordinary looking man. She thought he was the gardener. She saw a man. She says, there's a man here. He must be a gardener. She was weeping so hard she couldn't see clearly. It must be the gardener. Tell me, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? Jesus said, Mary. That's one of the greatest words in the Bible, is that one, two-syllable proper noun there. Mary. Because in that is embodied, in that one word is embodied the Song of Solomon, the whole romance of the redemption. I tell you, if that had been set up by religious people, they wouldn't have let Mary there in the first place. They'd have had some big high mucky muck drive up in his Cadillac. They wouldn't have had some poor old woman. And the second place, he'd have never talked to her like that.
He'd have come and he'd have said,
"Fire!"
And blown Mary into little tiny pieces. When he said Mary, Mary came apart. One life was over, and a new life had begun. One chapter was closed, and a new chapter began. The moment she heard the word, Mary. That's what Christianity is. It's a romance. It's not a theological something. It deals with flesh and bones. And I want to touch just on something that I said, and then we'll go on to another thought. In Philippians 3, I said this one thing is not commonly preached, is that it was Jesus' body that was raised. It wasn't all this spiritual stuff, wizards that peep and mutter, religious jargon. In Philippians 3:11, Paul says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." What does that mean? That means the apostle, toward the end of his life, was still trying to attain unto the resurrection. Well, this, of course, is talking all spiritually. But you go a few verses further, and in verse 21 of the same chapter, it says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." The context in Paul's mind is the resurrection of the body, and it has to be attained. Briefly, if you're going to put on a house of glory, you've got to have an inner man to match it. And if you don't have if you have a forgiven Adam inside you and not a transformed inner man, God isn't going to put this new wonderful power and glory upon an untransformed individual. It isn't going to happen. You have to attain the resurrection. Let's leave that now. I want to mention briefly three thoughts that I mentioned Tuesday night. We're talking about the resurrection. This is Easter time, so we're right on the money. The first reason that the doctrine of the resurrection of the body has been lost to us is because of the teaching that the goal of the Christian salvation is to take us to heaven. When this started, how this started, I do not know. It is not scriptural. It is not Old Testament. It is not New Testament. So we are in the fortunate or unfortunate position, as you will, of having to make in our minds a transition that is very difficult, because this concept that the purpose is to die and go to heaven is very deeply ingrained in us. But if you're going to understand the scriptures or Paul, you'll have to say, well, that was a myth that we came from, just like the Easter Bunny. Maybe hard for some to believe that the Easter Bunny has nothing to do with Easter. But it doesn't really, does it? No. It's not scriptural. It was added somewhere along the line that churches at Easter time should get excited about bunnies and eggs. It's related to heathen festivals of fertility and regeneration. But we don't believe that, do we? The same thing is true that when the purpose of life is to leave the physical realm and go to the spiritual realm. That idea is in the Muslim religion, and it's in others. The concept of a parent was that the Indians had a happy hunting ground. This is it's like fertility rites. They're deeply ingrained in the human experience. But Easter is not a fertility rite, in spite of the fact that it's celebrated as such by the heathen. It is talking about immortality. Christmas has nothing to do with Santa Claus. I know that comes as a shock to some. But really, it has nothing to do with a stout fellow in a red suit. Nothing. It's a celebration of the birth of a baby in a manger. And it's nothing to do with Saint Nicholas. And by the same token, the Christian religion is not a religion which says that matter is evil and spirit is good. So when we leave this cursed matter realm, we go into the spiritual realm that it is good. This simply is like Christmas and Easter. It is nothing but a heathen notion. The Bible does not treat spirit as good and matter as evil. In the Christian religion, it's the spirit is where the sin is. Sin is spiritual in nature. Is that true?
Yes.
Certainly. So there's no hope for us fleeing into the spiritual realm. That isn't the salvation of the Christian religion. The salvation of the Christian religion is God who left the garden. Didn't he leave the garden? Wasn't he here walking in the cool of the day? That's right. God left the garden and retreated into the spiritual realm till he could get man squared away. Now, the message of the gospel is that God is coming back again. See, it's quite a different thought. God is coming back again. And that's why Paul said, don't weep about those who have died. See, the people of the first century church did not perceive salvation as taking them to heaven. They didn't perceive that. And so when somebody died and went to the spiritual realm, they figured it's all over. Because we know that God is coming to restore life on earth, the kingdom. And so Paul said, don't weep about it, because those who sleep in Jesus, he will bring with him. And we have made that passage, which is as clear as crystal, we've turned it around to make it a flight into the spiritual realm. It's amazing what people can do when they make up their mind to it. So we are in the process of trying to see what the Bible is saying. So the first thing that did away with the doctrine of the physical resurrection was the understanding that the goal of the Christian salvation is to go into the spiritual realm. Because obviously you don't have to be raised in your body to go into a spiritual realm. Oh, we love to talk about spiritual bodies because that fits our concept of redemption. But the raising of this thing, what does that have to do with anything? And true, if Christianity is to go to the spiritual realm, there's no point in raising this body. We go to the spiritual realm by losing this body. Not by raising it. You know, new Christians can get what I'm saying easily because it's logical. If you've been in the way for 20 years, that it's nearly impossible. It's like somebody coming and saying two and two do not make four. If someone had never heard of arithmetic, said two and two are five, they had no problem with that. But if you've heard all your life and your whole emotional makeup is dependent upon the fact that two and two are four, and somebody tells you it's five, it's rough. So I'm not preaching anything difficult or deep or strange. I'm merely saying two and two are five. No, we will not go into higher mathematics or abstruse physics at this point. The fact remains that a new person will see what I'm saying very easily because it's simple and logical. Man had access to eternal life. He lost it by sin. And the gospel is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are going to get access to eternal life again and live once again on the earth. That's what's lost. Isn't that simple? That's not deep. It's not heavy. Nothing. But it's different. And that's the rub. All right. The first problem was the emphasis on going to the spiritual realm, which made a bodily resurrection irrelevant and obscure. Here we are, we die and we go to heaven. Tra-la, the day of resurrection comes, the trumpet sounds, and we're raised to do what? To go to heaven. It doesn't compute. Item number two. The second thing that obscured the issue. Let me reverse the order that I had Tuesday night. Let me say the second one has been the pre-tribulation rapture, because the church, in its carnality and in its desire to escape, has emphasized not the resurrection. Half the people that believe in the rapture don't know whether it's a resurrection or not. If you don't believe me, ask them. Say, in the rapture, will this body go up or not? And see what your friends say. They don't know. Because the rapture is not a resurrection. What is it? And it's ascension. We want to get out of here. We want to get away from our bills. We want to get away from our problems. We want to get away from the Antichrist. We want to get away from persecution. We want to get out of here. And so the church has come up with an ascension. Not a resurrection, but an ascension. Which is not redemption. There's no redemption in ascension. An ascension is merely an act of kingdom power. Redemption is the resurrection. So that's the second thing that has destroyed the doctrine of the resurrection, is an emphasis upon the ascension. And you hear people say it all the time. Oh boy, when I get to be caught up, he's going to come and catch up. He's going to catch us up. That isn't what the Bible stresses. The Bible stresses being raised from the dead. Hallelujah. Being raised. Immortality. Immortality in the flesh is the hope of the Christian gospel. It's not to fly up in the air. Got it? That's the second thing. First, the emphasis on heaven as the goal of redemption has confused the resurrection. Secondly, the emphasis on the ascension, which is related to going to heaven. So if I can just get to heaven, get out of here. The preaching of the rapture is a preaching of defeat and flight, not of overcoming power, but of defeat, of flight from the battleground. It's really a selfish doctrine because it takes no thought for the people left here, and it is anti-Semitic because it leaves the Jews here. So it is really a bad news. It's humanistic, it's self-centered in its basic premise. All right, the third thing is a more legitimate excuse for confusion, and that is 2 Corinthians 5. Now you may say, Brother Thompson, I have practical problems, and when I come to church, I want solution to my practical problems. Well, when you get ready to die, this message will be very practical. Praise the Lord. It's the most practical thing there is, what's going to happen to you when you quit breathing. Can you think of anything more practical? Maurice, can you think of anything more practical than what's going to happen to you when you quit breathing? I can't think of anything more practical than that. And you do not know for sure whether you'll be alive tomorrow, do you? But you do know that someday you'll die. So it's immensely practical. All right. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, that is the human body, were dissolved, we have a building of God and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, I ask you, is this talking about our resurrected body? Well, it's not talking about this body at all. It's talking about a house in heaven. Now, this is the heavenly body that is fashioned from our consecration. Our consecration to the Lord, particularly the way in which we respond to sufferings, creates in the spiritual realm a body which is compatible with our transformed inner man. This body depends directly upon your diligence in serving the Lord. It's not just given to you. It grows. It's fashioned from your interaction with the Spirit of God. As you are willing to die and be raised in the Lord, and your inner nature is transformed, God provides in the heavens an outer nature that is compatible with this transformed inner man. Now, you've got to see there's a relationship. He just doesn't hand this out on the basis of forgiveness. It's a direct result of sowing. It's a harvest of that which is sown in the earth. the harvest, the reaping, the reward is that body with which you will be clothed one day. Now you must see this. If you don't see this, you will miss the whole Christian program depending upon forgiveness. It doesn't come by forgiveness. It comes by transformation. As you die and are raised, your inner man is transformed. I mean by that, as you're going along in life, and let's say that you've got someone who has really hurt you, and you know the Bible says you must forgive. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. You know that. Then you have a choice. Either you will obey God and forgive that person, or you will retain this animosity. Now, your average Christian person will retain the animosity. God's people are in little mind today to do what he says. The idea is nobody's doing it and I'm saved by grace. So they blow their whole thing. If you maintain it, nothing happens to you, you're a disobedient child, and the first thing you know, there'll be judgment on your life in the form of sickness, economic problems, or something else. God will judge you if you do not do what he says. God said forgive. God doesn't mean half a dozen other things. He means forgive. God says put your flesh to death. Present your body a living sacrifice. To shun covetousness and idolatry and the works of the flesh. God says that. Those are commandments on us. They are binding. When we do not do them, judgment comes to our house. When we don't present our body a living sacrifice, judgment comes on our house. Every time. God will judge you if you do not obey him. Now let's say the person is a real dedicated Christian and they say, boy, I just can't stand this, for what they did is terrible, but by the Lord's grace, I'm going to forgive. And you begin to pray and you enter in, and it's so difficult because you want to throttle this person. And everything in your whole personality, you just is one big rage. And you stay with the Lord and stay with the Lord till you begin to feel that grace come in. And pretty soon you're beginning to get that virtue from the cross, and it enters into you. And the first thing you know, you are able to say, I forgive you, and call that person by name. Now, that's a real death. If you don't think so, you've never tried it. It's a real death. And what happens is that something in your personality that is a real important part of you dies. And another nature comes into you. Now this is what I mean by the process of death and resurrection. And it goes on in us every day. It's what the Christian life is. A constant dying and a constant living. A constant dying and a constant living. Line upon line. Word upon word. This is happening to us if we really are disciples, if we really are interacting. It's not a churchy do. It's life. It's following the Prince of Life. All right. This is the transformation of the new covenant. This is the writing of God's law in your mind and in your heart. It works as we're brought down to the death of the cross, the sufferings of Christ. Now, if you have a challenge in your life today, and you say, Brother Ty, I just can't do it. No, you can't. But as you pray mightily before the Lord, if you need to fast, deny yourself, set yourself aside, quit fooling around. You will find that if you do not in these days, you will suffer the consequences immediately. And not only that, but this house that this is talking about here is the direct product of this process of death and death and resurrection. And if you don't enter into it, if you don't make the effort of laying down your life every day and dying in that sense as God leads you from death to death and from resurrection to resurrection, if you do not do that, there is no body there, because that body is the direct product of this process of death and life. You see that? It's extremely important. If you do not see that, you'll miss the whole point of what is going on. This is how we attain the resurrection. That's why Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain. You have to experience the life and the sufferings, and the life and the sufferings. They keep working, and the result is that you pass from death within you to life within you. And that body is fashioned so that when you appear before God, you will have a body suitable to your new personality. It is a complement. Okay? That is what is meant by your glorified, or not glorified, I don't use that term, your spiritual body. I'll call it your house from heaven. That's what Paul calls it. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 5, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. No, you do not have a mansion up there with so many floors and all that carnal thing. What you do have is a house that is going to clothe you. When it clothes you, you won't be worried about any mansions. All right, now, does everyone see that there's a house from heaven? Say, this man started off talking about my mortal body. Now what is he talking about? Okay. Now, when it says that it is going, that we are going to be clothed upon with our house from heaven, it does not mean, people, that your spirit is going to be clothed upon with your house from heaven. It is you, that is your body, which has been raised, that is going to be clothed upon. As Paul says, mortality shall be swallowed up by life. And it's when the body from heaven comes upon the raised spiritual body, the raised mortal body, the flesh and bones, when that body has been raised, this body will clothe it over. That composite body is called a glorified body. Now there shall be some who shall be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Those people in their physical bodies shall be clothed over with this house from heaven, if so be they have woven a house from heaven, or else they'll be found naked. If they haven't gone through the process, there's no house there. They're just raised in a flesh and bone body, energized by the spiritual realm. That's all they'll be, just an unclothed human body, raised and energized. That's the consequence of not entering in to the process of inner transformation, is to be raised. Everyone is going to be raised. Every person who has ever lived shall one day be raised in his body. The term resurrection means to make animate that which had been inanimate, or to stand up on your feet. It cannot not apply to your spirit. It has nothing to do with your spirit. Your spirit is not raised. It is your body that is raised. And what Paul was trying to attain to was to go through this process of death and life so totally, so thoroughly, that there was nothing whatever left in him that was Adamic. It was completely transformed, completely eternal life within his inner nature. Therefore, he would have fully grasped that for which he has been grasped, that is a great house of glory. And when you see Paul raised from the dead, this little Jew will be raised up from the dead, stand upon his feet, and then this monumental house of glory will clothe over his flesh and bones. Do you see there are two bodies involved? A heavenly body, which is the product of your interaction with the Lord, and a fleshly body, which was born of your mother. These two bodies are eternal, because when people are cast into the lake of fire, they're cast in their body. They're cast in their body. Everything is done in the body. Man has a body. Do you see that? There's a third issue that you might hear people talk about, and then they say, well, after I died, I saw my grandmother, she died and she had a beautiful body. No, she did not have a beautiful body. What she had is a spiritual form that was beautiful. Spirits have a form that you can see. And when you die, if other people had spiritual eyes, and the people who have died can see you, you're not invisible, you have in the spiritual realm a form. But this is not a body. There are only two actual bodies. One is the body that is born from your mother, and that is what is raised from the dead. The heavenly body is the consequence of your being transformed in the inner man, being made a new creation. As you are made a new creation within, that body is formed to parallel it, so that when this body is raised from the dead, then you will be clothed, this body with your spirit and soul inside will be clothed upon with this heavenly body. That is the end product of the Christian redemption. That is our goal. Paul said, I press toward the mark. Not the vague thing, I'm trying to do good, but you know how we are. I press toward the mark. There's a mark. Clink. That you cross, that you hit. This is the mark. And that mark is when you have, with impatience, have jumped every hoop that God has given you. And you say, well, how many hoops has God has given me? That depends on your predestination. Predestination governs your role in the kingdom. We are not trying to carve out for ourselves a place in the kingdom. Like I love to say, you may be in the front chariot or you may be cleaning up behind the horses in the royal parade. Yeah? I like to say that because God does not want ambition in us. Oh, I'm going to be this one. I'm going to be that. That's Satan's business. That's Satan's talk. God has for every one of us a place where we fit, where we are uniquely designed for that place, and that is by foreknowledge and predestination. And our role in life is not to thresh about trying to be something. Rather, our role in life is to enter into the rest of God. That means into that which God already has completed from before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God said, Doug Bellamy will be born in the 20th century. And this is the place that I have for him, not only in this world, but especially in the kingdom and in the world to come. He has that place. Now, Doug's role in life is not to go around saying, well, what would I like to be in the kingdom? I know what I would like to be in the kingdom. I would like to be this, that, and the other. Or I'm real humble. What I would like is a little house by the side of the road and be a friend to man. Or I would like to be a violin player. Or whatever. That's not his task. That's not why God gave us a human brain, is to imagine what great things we might do. That's Satan's business. Our role in life is to find out what God wants. You know, you could be 11 years old this morning, or you could be 110. It is not a function of age. We have one business in life, and it's the hardest thing in the world. And that is to reconcile ourselves to the fact that God has a specific place for us in this world and in that which is to come. How few people ever come to that knowledge, or even greater, to an acceptance of that fact. People will not accept that. They say, but that takes away from me all my ability to be what I want to be. Exactly. Yes, it does. On the other hand, it does not get down into your personality and make you passive. It is not saying to you, well, therefore, I'll flop around, something like a fish on the end of a line, and que sera, sera, whatever. No, it doesn't work that way. I won't do anything, and so therefore God, no. God doesn't work that way. We know from the Bible that God has appointed a place for each person. But the trick is to find it. To find it.
And you remember the scripture says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, when you find what it is you want to do most of all, that's God. The problem is, very few people ever peel the onion down to that point. Because we are driven around with false desires. We start off, a little boy will start off, he wants to be a fireman. Well, he doesn't want to be a fireman because he knows anything about a fireman's life. It's because it's red and big and noisy. See? It's not realistic at all. So that isn't what that boy wants. He doesn't know what he wants to be. And the same thing is true with most of us. We're so loaded with fears, duties, lusts, notions, lust for popularity, status, all of which are illusory, and people who have gained them commit suicide because they've come and they found there's no pot of gold at the end of that thing. And so one of the big tricks in life is to stay with God long enough to find out what it is you really want. And I think you'll find out that it isn't popularity and it isn't money. Surprise, surprise. It isn't winning the California lottery. Oh, if I could win that lottery, what I would do? I wouldn't work anymore. I'd go to Florida. I'd go to the Bahamas. I see myself, I'm on the deck of a ship. We're just doing nothing. Wife and I were just laying here. Or maybe somebody else's wife and I. We're just laying here on the deck. If I could just win that lottery. And you think that's what's in your heart? That's not what's in your heart. If you attain that, you would be so restless. You say, what is this? There's no meaning to this. This is shallow. There's something wrong here. It's like a dance of dead people. If you've ever known the Lord, that's the way it would hit you. And you would say, what a fool I was. This is not what I want. How many people know what it is they want? But one of the rewards of really being diligent with Jesus is He cuts through this stuff and He shows you it isn't money that you want. It isn't to do nothing that you want. It isn't to fulfill all the lusts of your animal body that you want. It isn't $1 million in the bank that you want. It isn't a big house and new furniture that you want. You have all these. In 1 week, you would be dissatisfied. 1 week! Because it doesn't fulfill what's in you. It is God who works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And when we get down to grips with God and He peels it back so we find out what our own name is, and then the name of God, then we find out that what we want more than anything else is what God designed us for. And He's working in us both the will and to do of His good pleasure. And after we endure the things that must be endured, depending on this predestined place, some lesson, some greater, we attain a better resurrection. And we find total, that which no man can ever find apart from God, total fulfillment, total realization of what we are, and we shall have grasped that for which we have been grasped. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah.